This morning we're in Titus chapter 3. We're looking at verses 1 through 5 in particular. There's an outline on the back of the handout you got, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. The other night I went downstairs and I told the kids that they needed to clean up their room, which is a pretty typical, well, the room needs to be cleaned up. That's typical. Whether I ask them to do it is sort of hit or miss. I'm trying to get better at that. So I tell them they needed to clean up their room. And they're in this stage, all of them, where they love Legos. And Legos are a blessing and a curse. And if you're parents, you know this. Well, there were Legos everywhere in their room. And when they pushed back, which typically they do sometimes, I reminded them that it's a loving thing to keep your room clean, especially when you live in a house with other people. And I reminded them that, in fact, their mom and me clean up their stuff regularly. So for them to have to clean up, not a big deal, a good thing to do. You might have those sorts of conversations with your young kids. So I gave them the command, right? Clean up these Legos. I gave them the reason for the command. Well, then I came back downstairs and the Legos were still on the floor. So they were in a pile, but they weren't picked up. And I started to fuss at the kids, but then they reminded me that the bucket for the Legos was on top of the shelf in the playroom and they can't reach that high. So they had tried to do this thing that I'd asked them to do, but they couldn't do it, which was a bummer for me to hear. And it's such a good thing, right? As parents, oftentimes we get humbled in that way. I'd given them this command and the reason for the command, but I hadn't given them the means that they needed to obey it. Well, praise God that he's a far better father than I am, right? So he does all three of these things perfectly. And that's what our passage this morning is about. So hear the word of the Lord, Titus chapter 3, verses, it's not 1 through 5. What verses is it? It's not 1 through 5. It's 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. So hear the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So here's how we'll break up this passage this morning. This is how we're going to look at it. So first, we're going to look at the command, which is to do good to your leaders in government and to do good to your neighbors. The second thing, next part of the passage, we're going to look at the reason that you're supposed to obey this command, which is that God has done good to you. And then finally, we'll look at the means for obeying the command, which is the Holy Spirit's work in you. So first, we're going to look at the command. Now, the main idea in our passage is stated at the end in verse 8. So look at verse 8. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Now, we're going to talk about this more in a minute, but the saying that he's talking about there that he says is trustworthy, well, that saying, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done for us. And he talks about that in verses 4 through 7. So verse 8 is pointing back to that. The trustworthy saying is the gospel. So what Paul is saying is that the gospel, that trustworthy saying, it produces a certain kind of life. And that life is the life that is full of good works, like the end of verse 8 makes clear. So, like he says here in the middle of verse 8, rather. But helpfully for us, Paul doesn't leave good works as just an abstract category. He could have done that. He could have just said, Christians are supposed to do good works. Now, let's all go home. He could have sort of closed up the argument there. But no, he narrows down on two groups of people for us as Christians to be good to. And he tells us how to be good to these two different groups of people. And the way he breaks down the two groups, every person you interact with will fit into one of these categories. Now, there's a lot of different ways to break up groups of people. But the way he picks here covers everybody and narrows down on one in particular that oftentimes we don't think about. And this is where our passage this morning starts. So in verse 1, Paul's instructing Titus, who's his young pastor. He's instructing Titus to teach these young Christians on the island of Crete, and by extension to us this morning, how to love these groups. So verse 1, remind them, these young Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So in short, these two groups, the Lord is telling you to be good to your leaders in government and to be good to your neighbors, which is just sort of Jesus's nickname for every person you come across. So any person you interact with in life, Jesus puts that in the neighbor category. So we'll give it that nickname. So all the people you come across, be good to your neighbor. But the place he starts here, be good to the authorities in government, your leaders in government. So this is the first thing he says, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient, be ready for every good work. So the Lord wants you to do good to your leaders in government, which, as he says here, amounts to being obedient to them. Now, as we've already seen in the book of Titus, the one true God of the universe, he loves authority. If you read scripture and you keep your eyes open for that, you will see it all over the place. The one true God of the Bible loves authority. And it's important to understand this because we don't want to think the command in verse 1 is arbitrary, right? That it doesn't really have a point. No, the command in verse 1 is just an overflow of God's heart. God has a heart that loves authority. And this makes sense, right? That's why he's built so much authority into this world. So he gives us parents who while we're growing up, they're the authorities over us. He gives Christians pastors or elders who have authority over you in the church. Inside of marriages, he gives husbands. Inside of employment, he gives bosses. And for the populations of people throughout human history, he's given leaders in government. And in our passage, Paul calls them rulers and authorities. And the Bible makes it really, really clear that it's the Lord who has given us these leaders in government. So listen to the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." So it couldn't be any clearer, right? God puts the leaders of government in place. Now just to help us understand this, there's a lot of mystery involved here, right? Because you might be thinking about particular leaders in government and wondering, well, wait, how does that fit? Why would God put this particular person, those particular people, in government? Because you would think that since God puts these leaders in place, that he would only put people that loved Jesus, right? That maybe he would only put Christians in government. But he doesn't do that, right? In fact, many times our leaders in government make decisions that are clearly unbiblical and so clearly displeasing to the Lord. So we don't really understand exactly how God is using all the leaders in government for his plan. We don't understand that, but somehow he is. That's what the Bible tells us. So we'll hold on to that. We don't get how it all works together, but he's put every individual in government for the time that they are there, and he's done it on purpose. So the Bible's clear about that. Whether it's local or state or federal, the authorities in government are there because God put them there. So he gives us this instruction in verse 1 that makes sense given all of that. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. So this is how you do good to your leaders in government. You submit to them, which Paul makes clear means your obedience. So don't run red lights, right? Get the building permit that your town requires for finishing out your basement. Wear a mask if you're going to the store. Pay your taxes. Obey the governing authorities. Now, just like we talked about with wives submitting to husbands and with employees submitting to their bosses, all this goes out the window if they ask you to sin, right? The Bible's really clear about that too. So if the leaders of government ask you to go against the clear teaching of the Bible, then you have to disobey government. That's because your submission to God outranks your submission to any human, right? The Bible's really clear about that. But as long as the governing authorities aren't asking you to sin, then your responsibility and my responsibility is to obey. Now, for some of us, I need to head us off at the pass here. Because it's easy to think, yeah, you know, I would love to obey government, but I think their plans are bad and won't work, right? I doubt there's anybody sitting here that thinks that everything that your local, state, and federal government does is a good idea. I don't think there's ever been a human that has thought that, right? So you might think, well, yeah, I would love to obey them, but their plans aren't good. They've got bad plans, and they're not going to work. Well, listen, God's word is sufficient, right? And God is such a good writer. He knew so many words and ideas. Still does. He could have included that exception clause. He doesn't. Right? God could have said, obey the governing authorities unless you think their plans are dumb. There were Greek words to say that. He could have said that sentence. But of course, he doesn't do that. He just tells us to obey. Another way we may be tempted to get out of obedience to the government is to think, okay, I'd love to obey the government, but I know their motives are bad. So why should I obey somebody that has bad motivation? And this is where it's helpful to recognize the historical situation of the folks in Crete, this island in Greece, which is where Titus is ministering. So these are the young Christians he's talking to. These folks were under the Roman Empire at this time, and the particular emperor was Nero. Now, I don't know if you know much about Nero, but you could read about him if you wanted to this afternoon. Don't read about all of his actions soon after you've eaten, because things that Nero did were crazy and really, really disgusting and inhumane. He did all sorts of things like that, beginning with, as a new emperor, having his own mother murdered, right? That's not a very good thing to do. He also arrested lots and lots of Christians on trumped up fake charges and then sentenced them to be thrown into an arena with lions that would eat them, or have Christians sawn in half, or he had a garden that at night he wanted to be lit, so they would burn prisoners around the perimeter of that garden. So he would have Christians lit on fire so that he could see when he was outside. So Nero was a monster. And yet, it's Nero's government that Paul is telling these young Christians to obey. Now, he's not telling them to sin. Where Nero commands sin, no, Christians, you can't do it. But aside from that, he's asking them to obey. Remember what we talked about with husbands and wives. Submission isn't mainly about competence. It's not mainly about competence. It's about accountability. And God has made the governing authorities accountable for governing. Now, let's bring it into our context. So you might be wondering, okay, well, why would God have us obey leaders in government, even if these folks oftentimes make bad decisions from bad motives? Well, it's helpful sometimes to think about the alternative. So let's do that really quick. This is a passage from Judges, chapter 17, verse 6. This is the alternative to having government. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the governing authorities, they are sinners, no doubt. But the alternative to being governed by sinners is every individual citizen just doing whatever he or she determines to be right in their own eyes. So for those of you who are teachers, just imagine if you ran your classroom that way. Imagine if you walked in your class and you said, okay, kids, today we're going to start a new thing. Everybody do what you think you should be doing. Think about how well that would go. Now, I think as grown-ups, we might do a little bit better than children, but I don't think we would do remarkably better. That would be a bad situation. So even a Maine state government or a federal government making lots and lots of mistakes, even that situation is infinitely better than each person doing whatever he or she wants to do. So even though it's imperfect, government is still good because it's ordained by God for a good purpose. So as a Christian, do good to the leaders in government by obeying them. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. But in this passage, it's not only the folks in Augusta and the folks in Washington, D.C. that you're supposed to do good to. Paul moves on to instruct us to do good to everyone else too. So the end of verse 1, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So the Lord gives us instruction now on how to do good to all people. Which, remember, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, again, Jesus simply calls your neighbor. So we're supposed to do good basically to everybody we come across. And this shouldn't be a surprise, right? Jesus tells us that loving your neighbor is the second most important of God's commands. It's only second to loving the Lord your God. So it makes sense that he would tell us here to do good to our neighbors. Look at how God tells you to do good to your neighbor. So your coworkers, your family members, your literal neighbors, other families at your kids' school. How does our passage instruct you to do good to them? First, verse 2, speak evil of no one. It's the first thing Paul says here. Well, this is a good reminder, right? Because sometimes it's easy to think that you're only doing harm to someone if you just put your hands on them or you put your hands on their property. But no, the Bible teaches us that we can just as easily harm someone with our words. In fact, we do that more often, don't we? Now, when we're told to speak evil of no one, Paul's not saying that you can never criticize a person. It's important for us to understand that. In fact, Paul in this letter has been pretty critical at times against certain groups of people. Look over at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony, Paul says, is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Well, that's pretty critical, isn't it? But Paul's not contradicting himself here. So speaking evil of someone, it doesn't mean that you can never point out wrongdoing. No, you can speak the truth. But no, what this is saying is that you need to do it the way Ephesians 4 verse 15 talks about, where you speak the truth in love. What this command means is that criticism, along with any other words you have for people, it must be designed to do good to your neighbor. That's what you're supposed to do with your words. Your words are supposed to do good to the people that are hearing your words. And the main idea here is that to do good to your neighbor, you should never use your words to hurt him or to hurt her. Listen to the way Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29, it's such a helpful verse. Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So to get practical here, you don't say something about your neighbor or your coworker that you don't know is true. So you don't gossip in that kind of way, right? He's saying that's off limits. You also don't say something about somebody that, even though it may not be true, just isn't going to do any good by you saying it. You don't gossip in that way either. That's the opposite of doing good to that person. No, you use your words to build up your neighbor and never to tear down. Another way to do good to your neighbor is the second thing we see in verse 2. He says, avoid quarreling, which is just another way of saying don't participate in fights. Don't participate in arguments. Now, he's not saying you can never talk about disagreements, right, with family members or people you work with. But he is saying that you should do it in a non-aggressive and loving way. In fact, look at what he says right after avoid quarreling. Right after that, he says, be gentle. So if you're talking to someone about a disagreement you have with them, you have to do it gently. So that means you're not raising your voice at them, right? You're not cutting them off mid-sentence. You're not using sharp and cutting language, right? Sarcasm is really unhelpful. Most of us have learned this, but it's always a good reminder. If you're having a disagreement with somebody, sarcasm, unhelpful, not a gentle way to do things. So Paul tells us to deal with them gently. So this is a good opportunity to evaluate yourself here. You know, do you see a deficit in this area of your Christian life? Do you find yourself not being gentle in conversations with people and instead quarreling, fighting? We've got a clue to why we fight like this in the last part of verse 2. He says, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That word courtesy, it seems to be getting at the idea of humility, which is how the NIV actually translates it. And this makes sense if you think about it. Quarreling has a connection to a lack of humility. So the times where we are quickest to fight over something is when we're interested in our own benefit and not the benefit for the other person. It's a lack of humility. It's us putting ourselves before them. That's usually what leads to fights. It's like James says in chapter 4 of his letter. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. So we fight when we decide that us winning the argument is more important than the good of the other person. That's when we fight. But see, the Lord wants us to do the opposite. He wants us to follow the example of Christ by treating others as more important than ourselves. Verse 1, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So this is the command, right? Do good to your leaders in government and do good to your neighbors. But why should we operate this way? You know, our culture doesn't act like this. So more and more politicians and media personalities and Hollywood folks decide that if somebody disagrees with them, then they just sort of write that person off. They just silence them and they're just not going to listen to them any longer, right? They don't offer any courtesy. They don't offer any gentleness. So why should we do it? Well, now Paul gives us the reason for obedience to this command. Verse 3. For, it shows, okay, he's about to tell us why we're doing this thing. For, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So the reason Paul gives to the Christian for doing good to your leaders in government and doing good to your neighbors is because God has done good to you. That's what he says here. In fact, God has done the ultimate and best good to you by sending his son to pay for your sins, right? So that you can be forgiven. And instead of suffering eternal punishment for your sins, you can be in the presence of the Lord in heaven for all eternity. Verse 5, he saved us. So God has done good to you. Now, look at what your moral state was before God saved you. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once, so before Christ, for we ourselves were once foolish. So this is how he starts the list. Before you knew God the Father, by way of God the Son, you were casting off the instruction of the Lord. That's the biblical definition of a fool. So before you knew Christ, that was you. That's what you were doing. You were foolish. That was me. We thought we were wise, but we were stupid, weren't we? We were complete fools. But see, before you knew Christ, your foolishness, it didn't just stay in your head. It also came out into your life. The next word in verse 3, we were disobedient. So you lived your life in a way that God said not to do. Look down toward the end of verse 3 to see this fleshed out more. He says, passing our days in malice and envy. That word malice, that's talking about the desire for someone else's harm. So you may remember how you felt towards your enemies before you were a Christian. It wasn't pretty, was it? So you were full of malice. And see, envy, the next word there, that's the flip side of malice. So not only did you want harm for your enemies, but you wanted their good for yourself. So you were envious. So you would look at your enemies and you would think about how they didn't deserve the good things they had and that you actually deserved that thing more than they did. So the guy at work that you don't like, when he got promoted, you would talk to your spouse about how he shouldn't have gotten that promotion, right? That should have been you. Or the girl at school who got the starting spot ahead of you, you're talking to your parents about how that shouldn't have been her, right? That should have been you. Or that family you don't get along with that just got a new car, they don't deserve that thing, right? You deserve that thing more than they did. So you were envious. Look at the final phrase of verse 3. Hated by others and hating one another. So he sort of sums it up in this way, right? We were hating other people. And we were involved in these hateful battles with other people. This was us. If you're here and you're a Christian, you used to populate this group. This used to be you. Now think back to the initial command we're given here in verses 1 and 2. So to do good to your governing leaders, to do good to your neighbors. And think again about why we oftentimes refuse opportunities to do good to people. So in other words, why do we oftentimes speak evil of someone or fight with them and not be gentle? Well, isn't it because we've judged them unworthy of our care? So we see their actions and we say they don't deserve it. They don't deserve my kindness. They're bad people. But see, here's what the Lord is reminding you of this morning. That's exactly how he found you. So when God found you, you weren't righteous. I wasn't righteous. We weren't living a life that was pleasing to him. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So see, when God saved you, it wasn't because of your good performance. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, if he didn't save you for the reason we usually do good to someone, if he didn't save you because of your good performance, then why did he save you? Verse 5 again, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So God saved you not because of your goodness, right? You don't have any goodness in yourself. No, he saved you according to his own mercy. And God saving you, it came at a price. It's not like he just decided to overlook your sin, just to forgive and forget, like it never happened. No, a holy God can't just overlook sins. Look back at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So what's Paul talking about there? When did the loving kindness of God our Savior appear? Well, he's talking about when our Savior left heaven to come to earth and take on a human nature in order to live a perfect life and die for our sins and then rise from the grave. He's talking about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the events that were required for your sins to be forgiven. But see, because God is merciful, that's exactly what he did. He gave you that good thing. He offered his son so that if you trust in him alone for your sins to be forgiven, then you'll be saved. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word justified, that's a court word. It's a term that was used in the law court. And basically, it just means the defendant had been given an innocent verdict. He was justified. That's where you take the handcuffs off and you let him go because they've determined that he's innocent. Well, see, that's what faith alone and Christ alone has done for us as Christians. You've been given a full and final verdict of innocent for your life in God's eyes. Now, that's not because there's no sin there, right? You still sin. I still sin. No, it's because Jesus already paid for the sin that is there. So it's covered. If you're a Christian, then you've been justified by his grace, like verse 7 talks about. And what that means is you now get to go to heaven to be with the Lord when you die. Verse 7 again, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So because you've been justified by Jesus' blood, God has made you an heir. And so at the end of this life, you'll inherit heaven because God has become your father. And as verse 6 makes clear, this has all come to you through Jesus Christ. So to pull all this together, what verse 5 reminds us is that the reason you're a Christian isn't because of something inside of you. It's because of something inside of him. Something inside of the Lord. And that's what makes the gospel such good news, right? And I hope that if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, I hope this sounds good to you. The fact that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe by having all your sins forgiven. You can be saved, not by trying to clean yourself up, which is impossible, but by the mere mercy and grace of God. He's offered his son to the world to pay for sins, and all you have to do to get in on that is to trust in him alone, to put faith in Christ. So that's the gospel, and it's this gospel that Paul reminds us about here. But let's keep our eye on the ball, right? Why does he remind us about the gospel? Well, he's explaining to you the reason why you should do good to your leaders and government and to your neighbors. And the reason is because in Christ, God has done such good to you. So the reason we oftentimes decide not to submit to our leaders and government, or why we oftentimes speak evil of our neighbors, why we fight with them, is because we don't think they've earned our goodness to them. They don't deserve our submissiveness, as verse 1 says. They don't deserve our gentleness, as verse 2 says. But the point here is, you got to remember the way the Lord dealt with you. He did good to you, not because of something inside of you, but because of something inside of Him. So this is the point Paul's making. The reason for you as a Christian to do good to others is because of the good that God has done to you. So the next time you're angry with a coworker and you're tempted to speak evil of him, just remember the words that God had for you. When you were a sinful rebel against him, God spoke gracious words to you, right? Respond to them the same way that he responded to you. When you're tempted to get into that fight with your family member, just so you can prove that you're right and build up your pride, remember how your Savior came to you. He didn't come in a proud way, right? He came humble and meek and gentle. So we should respond in the same way. This is the reason to obey the command of verse 1 and 2. The reason is the gospel. Do good to those around you because God has done good to you. But as we close, the question is, how do we do this, right? So we just established on your own, as verse 5 says, you don't have any works done in righteousness. On your own, you can't do righteous things. I can't do righteous things. We're not good. We're sinners. So how do we turn around and do good to people when we don't have any good inside of us? Well, see, this is where the gospel goes from becoming our motivation to also becoming our means. So a few years ago, the members of this church bought me a riding lawnmower, which was such a great gift, right? An amazingly sweet thing to do. And the reason they did it is because I used to cut our grass with a push mower. But our yard is really big, and I could never do it in one day. So it took hours and hours and hours. So I would basically have to split it up and just do it over the course of the weekend. Now, I wanted the grass to be cut, right? I had the motivation to do it, but to get it done in one day was basically impossible. But see, now, because of the gift of that riding mower, I can cut our grass in about an hour. Praise the Lord. It's an amazing thing. So just having the motivation to cut the grass wasn't enough. I needed the means to do it. Well, it's the same in this passage. Your motivation to do good to others, because God has done good to you, that motivation isn't enough. You also need the means. But the great news is God has given you the means. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is the means He's given, the Holy Spirit. Well, right off the bat, notice there's a lot of verses like this in the New Testament. It's always good to take note. The entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all involved in your salvation. That's spelled out here in this verse. So it's the Father who designed your salvation. He's the one who set it in motion because of His goodness to you. It's the Son who appeared on earth to pay for your sins on the cross and to rise from the grave. And then, as we see in verses 5 through 6, the Holy Spirit has a job too. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives you the washing of regeneration and renewal. So he's the gift that makes it possible to do what God is asking you to do. Look at the two things Paul says the Holy Spirit has done to you as a Christian. So first is regeneration. And that word, that's just getting at the idea of new birth. You've probably heard that term before. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says you need to be born again. That's the again part. Generation, being produced, being born. Being born again, you were regenerated. It's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, behold, the new has come. So it's true that as verse 3 says, you were once foolish, along with all these other sins, but notice the timetable here. At the beginning of verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. So these things are in the past. Because of your trust in Christ, He sent the Spirit to give you the washing of regeneration. So you're not the person that you once were. You're not disobedient to authority the way you once were. You're not hateful towards people the way you once were. You've been washed. Isn't this handy, right? I'm under the canopy. You guys are tough and brave. It's raining. See, we don't get this if we were inside. If we were inside, we'd talk about the washing of regeneration, and you would just have to imagine. You don't have to imagine, right? You feel the rain, the washing of regeneration. Well, when you became a Christian, you were washed in such a way that you became a new creature. That's what the Holy Spirit did to you the moment you first believed in Jesus. In fact, that's what the act of baptism symbolizes. So baptism is a physical symbol which points to the spiritual reality that you've been buried with Christ and risen with Him and washed off to walk in newness of life. So in Christ, you've been given the washing of regeneration. But even as new creatures in Christ, we're still plagued by our own sinful nature. And that's why we need this second thing he talks about, which is renewal. In verse 5, he says that there's this act of renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You may have heard this verse, to talk about the process of having your mind renewed. It looks like Paul's making it clear that even though you've been made a new creation in Christ, you're still in need of regular renewal every day of your life on this earth, where God is slowly making you look more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So this is the reason why you as a Christian can actually do good to people. God doesn't just give you the reason for it. That wouldn't be enough. That would be like someone stopping by my house when I was cutting the grass with our push mower and just saying, hey, you really need to do this 6 times faster than you are right now. You know, I would have wanted that to be the case, but that was impossible. No, I needed a gift of new equipment to be able to accomplish that thing. Well, as non-believers, we were the same way. But praise the Lord, He's given us the equipment. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is what God is calling us to in our passage this morning. He wants you to do good to your leaders in government. He wants you to do good to your neighbors. Your motivation for it, the reason behind it, is that God has done so much good to you in the gospel. And the means for obeying the command is the Holy Spirit's work inside of you. Look at how this all ends. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let's pray together. And Father, we're so thankful that not only have you given us your commands, you've revealed your character to us, Father, and that's all your commands are. Your commands, Father, are just how your character comes to rest on our practical life. We should operate the way that your character dictates, and that's what your commands to us are. Not only do you give us that, not only do you explain to us what our motivation is, Father, the reason behind it, which is you doing such good to us in Christ, but Father, you give us the means, you give us the tools where we can actually walk behind you, albeit imperfectly, but we can walk behind you, Father, and actually emulate these parts of the character of our Savior, where we do good to people. And that's only possible because you've given us the Holy Spirit. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us. We pray that Spirit would lead us further and further, Father, into Christ-likeness. And in particular, as this verse teaches, that we would do good, Father, to those around us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.